Some of you guys were at the marriage retreat this weekend, which was amazing. If you didn't get to go, next year we'll probably have another one. And it was just a good time to get together with couples and really just kind of reflect on what marriage is and how it's a reflection of the gospel. But there's a lot of other ways to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, not just through marriage. And we're going to be looking at one of those ways today. Because when it comes down to it, as Christians, we believe what Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. And what was Jesus's prayer? If you guys remember, Jesus prayed, send them into the world, Father, as you have sent me. Send my disciples into the world, just like you sent me into the world. I want you to do the same. And now we hear that, and that might sound amazing to you. You might hear that and go, wow, send me just like Jesus. I'm going to be going on the same path as Jesus. But listen, context matters. We believe that at the church. For example, just a little thing from marriage retreat this weekend. If I told you, I got a funny story. I hugged a lady on Thursday. That means nothing to a lot of you, but my wife just laughed because she knows the context. I hugged the lady thinking that it was someone's mom when it wasn't, and it was awkward. In the middle of the Ala Moana food court, right? So you get the context. Yeah, it was awkward. She was like, I don't know you. I'm surprised she didn't slap me. Like, it was bad. It was so bad. I started going like, is that the most embarrassing thing that ever happened to me? And I was like, no, I found like two more embarrassing than that. And I had to call Lee immediately and let him know, bro, I got some embarrassing stories to tell you. I got to get off my chest. Nobody knows about this, but these things happen. Made myself look like an idiot. Context. Now, when you think about the context of Jesus' prayer, let me tell you the context. Jesus was praying for his disciples that he had spent 3 years pouring his life into. And Jesus was their hope. He was the one that they looked to. They believed that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They believed that all the promises that they've been reading about in the Old Testament were being fulfilled through this man named Jesus. And now this guy that they left their families and homes and towns for was leaving them. He was about to leave them, and he was about to go to the cross and suffer and be mocked and die at the hands of sinful people. And so Jesus prays for them, send them into the world. Send them into the world, but that's not a safe world. It's not a world that loves Jesus. This is a world that's going to kill Jesus. And Jesus actually tells his disciples, listen, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So the question that we're going to be dealing with today is how do we as believers, in the context of a world that hates Jesus, how are we called to live in the middle of a world like this? How are we called to live in what the book of Revelation refers to as Babylon, right? Because you guys know that Jesus, when he sends his disciples out, he tells them, I'm sending you out among wolves. I'm sending you out into a world that's hostile to the gospel. I'm sending you out to a world that will beat you and mock you and maybe even kill you, but guess what? I want you to be faithful. And as a matter of fact, in that high priestly prayer of Jesus, he asks his father, I'm not telling you to take them out of the world, but to sustain them through it. Don't take them out. You see, our tendency as believers, as Christians, is, hey, when we hear about difficulty and struggle, guess what? Get me far away from that. Let me run away from that. You know, hopefully, before the persecution comes, hopefully, God takes us up and we're gone and we don't have to deal with it. Sometimes we put our hope in that. And what we actually see is that according to Jesus and according to Scripture is we're not going to be removed from it, but we're going to endure through it. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the Bibles in the lobby. And listen, I got one of those too. They're pretty good. They're hardcover. And they're going to be on page 1099. If you don't have the scripture, we're going to have them on the screen. So you guys can follow along with us today. We got a lot of passages to work through. That intro was a little too long, but we're going to get through it. Let me just pray and we'll get started. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your goodness and for your grace, and especially right now as we gather together for your word. Because it's the truth, Lord. There are a lot of things that we hear. There are a lot of things we hear about you, maybe. But what we know is what we can rely on isn't the word of man, but it's the word of God. And so I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would make it clear to us, Lord. There are things in here that are way too difficult for us as human beings to understand. So I pray that your spirit would give us clarity, that your spirit would give us understanding, Lord, so that we can live lives transformed by the gospel, Lord. And we pray all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. So we're going to be in Revelation 17. Turn in your Bibles there. And we've been in Revelation since basically the start of our church. This is what we started our church with. We started our church with the book of Revelation. I don't think that's a great strategy, but that's just what we had planned. So we just rolled with it, right? I was like, we ain't scared. And then the first day I was like, man, can we shift? Can we switch? You know, can we do something else? But we didn't, right? We've been pressing through. And what we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, if you haven't been with us, is the book of Revelation is a book of symbols and signs that point to truth. Right? Not everything in it is meant to be taken literally, but all of it is meant to literally impact our lives and impact the way we live right now. And what we've been seeing, especially over the last several weeks, is the world that God has placed us in is a world filled with dragons and beasts and false prophets and marks of the beast and all these scary things, right? But what we're going to see today, and we're going to get there, we're going to have to do some work though, is that despite all the scary things that exist in the world and all the things that will seek to come after the people of God, we are a chosen people, right? We are a selected people, and we are a faithful people. That's what God has called us to, so we're going to be seeing that today. So you can turn in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come and I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who is seated on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. So this is the first image that we're given as a church here in Scripture. We see this prostitute. The question is, who is this prostitute? Right? Who is this prostitute? Well, we've already seen something similar in Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, it says, it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. So obviously, I think this is referring to Babylon. Another reason I believe that this is talking about Babylon is because this talks about the prostitute who is seated on many waters. Now, if you look up any history book, you can go there. Babylon was known for one thing. One of the main things it was known for was it was a powerful nation because it was said to be seated on many waters. They had all these irrigation channels. They had easy access to water, which means they had easy access to trade. And so they were very, very wealthy. Right? In those days, if you were going to do trade, if you're going to have a commerce in your society, you needed to be one of those cities that had access to water because that's how you did trade. And Babylon had a lot of water, right? And so this is what this is. I think this is referring to Babylon. The only problem is Babylon didn't exist at this time. The book of Revelation was written during the first century, and Babylon had fallen centuries before. So what is this talking about? I think what this is talking about is Babylon would be code word for any nation or society or people who would seek to build for themselves a kingdom rather than acknowledge and trust in God. That's what Babylon is. Now, Babylon way back has a history in Scripture. The first time we hear about Babylon is way back in Genesis chapter 11. Some of you guys are familiar with that. It's the story of a tower in Babel. So what happened was all the people of the world, they had similarities. They had a similar language, similar culture. And so they get together, and rather than get together and say, hey, what can we do to honor God? What they say is, hey, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name. Here's the key. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to be scattered throughout all the earth. Let's not make a name for God. We're made in his image. We're supposed to reflect him. You know what? Let's use all our resources. Let's use all our unity in order to make a name for ourselves. So they build a tower. They call it the Tower of Babel. And that's where we get the name of this empire, Babylon. That's where we get it from. So Babylon represents any nation who tries to build for himself a name over and against God. That's what Babylon is. And when Revelation was written, John's audience, they would have heard about Babylon. They would have heard about this great prostitute who commits great sexual immorality, which is another way of saying they're idolatrous. They would have thought immediately about the Roman Empire. All right? They would have thought, you know what, that sounds like Rome, right? But the thing is, I think that Babylon could be any nation. It was probably Babylon the Great, the first one. Probably the Persian Empire. Probably the Roman Empire. And after that, many other empires who come against the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 3. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead was written a name, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. So we see this picture is the picture of Babylon. We get this picture of a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. That color is the color red, right? And she's sitting on the beast, which we know represents other kingdoms of this world. And she's wearing purple. And why is that important? Well, because purple was the color of royalty at the time. If you had purple, yeah, you were somebody. You were meaningful, right? And the truth of the matter is, when we look at Babylon, at the end, we see John sees her, a guy who writes scripture, and he is greatly astonished. He's impressed. And we have to acknowledge that in some ways, Babylon is very impressive. It's very attractive, right? That's what we see here, right? She has jewels and pearls and all kinds of beautiful things. I mean, she got a golden cup. Isn't that crazy? You come to my house, you're going to get a plastic cup. She's drinking out of a golden cup. This is unreal. She is opulent, rich, wealthy, powerful, successful. She looks the part. She is amazing, right? And the thing is, what's interesting here is we are attracted to those things. We are attracted to power and success and wealth. I mean, some of you guys know this, right? You ever had someone write a list and go, you know what I want in a person? I want someone who's not attractive and not awesome, not powerful, lacks confidence. That's what I'm looking for. You know, just some humility. I ain't never seen a list like that. Right? I've never seen a list like that. And you know, some of you guys, when you guys were younger, right, you try to convince yourself when you're trying to meet your significant other. If you're single right now looking for a partner, don't do this, right? You see someone, you're like, man, they got some amazing qualities. They're beautiful. Pretty much it just stops there. They just look good. And like, oh, all the other things. Yeah, they don't love Jesus, but they're seeking. Yeah, they don't really follow God. They kind of have some bad habits. They kind of got a terrible personality. But you know what? I want to be gracious. I understand. I look past those things. I got to be gracious. You know what's funny is it only works for the quality of beauty and attraction. Like, I never heard someone go, man, they are godly. They love Jesus. They're so sacrificial. Their personality is amazing. The looks, we can work on that. It's only for these. We got to understand, listen, if we're going to acknowledge how we live in the world, we got to acknowledge that the things of this world are sometimes, many times, attractive, appealing to our flesh. And besides, right, when we look at this, right, this woman, she's attractive. She's beautiful. She's luring you in. Right? She's luring you in. But listen, she got lots of baggage. She got a lot of baggage, right? Like, she's wearing a scarlet clothes. You know why she's wearing scarlet? That's the color red. She's wearing scarlet clothes because she has a golden cup that looks amazing, but it's filled not with just one thing or two things or three things, but everything detestable, everything evil, everything wicked. She's even getting drunk on the blood of the saints, and she celebrates the death of anyone who would be a witness to Jesus. So this, what does she do? Look at this. She seduces people. She lures them away. And guess what the world offers you? The world says, hey, you can have wealth. You can have power. You can have money. You can have comfort. You can have success. The only thing you got to give up is worshiping God. You lay that aside, you can have the world. And sometimes as Christians, we got to understand that we buy into this sometimes. We buy into the immorality and the idolatry of this world, and it's subtle. All idolatry is giving your time, attention, your resources to things that aren't God. But you recognize, right, that there's nothing inherently wrong with gold and jewels and all those things. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things. There's nothing inherently wrong. The only problem is they're wrong when you seek those things above God. When you put those things higher than you place God, that's when you know you're committing idolatry. Now, listen, I really believe that there's nothing wrong with you going out there and making lots of money. But what is wrong is giving up everything that you have, giving up time with the Lord, giving up following him in order to pursue after wealth and money. And I'm dealing with this as a father right now as my kids are starting to play sports. Sports are great. They're great. But sports become idolatrous when we as parents make it a priority over and against the things of God. And we have to be careful that we don't tell our sons and our daughters that what's more important than God is our sports. Because guess what? No matter how successful they ever become in sports, if they ever become successful in it, in the end, they're going to be left with destruction. So we need to see that one of the ways God sends us into a world that's hostile to him, and he sends us into a world that's appealing to us, but it's deadly. Babylon appeals to us. It puts things in front of us that we might like and we might love, and we think that we could chase after all those things and ignore God. But in the end, none of those things will matter because God is coming to judge those things. God won't be ignored forever, right? You can't just lay God aside and pursue the world. You can have God, you can't have the world, or you can have the world, you just can't have God. Now, look at Revelation 17, verse 7. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her." So John is like looking at the Babylon, right? And the angel's like, "Hey, snap out of it. You're staring too long." That's what's going on. He's astonished. He's amazed. He's impressed. The angel's like, "Hey, stop. I'm going to explain to you what she's really like. I'm going to tell you what's really going on." Look at verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. Those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for only a little while. The beast that was and is not is itself an eighth king, but it belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So John wants us to look at these beasts, and this woman, this prostitute, and he wants us to see them as united. He wants to see them as working together. But we know that the beast represents political institutions used to kill people, the people of God. We looked at that in the past in Revelation 14 and Revelation 15. We already saw images like the dragon, right, which represented Satan, and the beast and the false prophet. All of them are serving the dragon. They're serving Satan. We saw the false prophets who represents false religions out there in the world who would seek to draw your worship away from God and to it, right? They're false religions. So there's all these people, all these beasts, all these creatures that come against the people of God, and all of this great city, Babylon, represented by this woman, she's being propped up by all of these beasts. Right? She's sitting on them. She's being propped up, and we know that this beast is powerful because it has 10 horns. In those days, horns were a symbol of power and authority, and so this beast has 10 horns. That's a lot. It's very powerful, right? And in this passage, right, we read a lot about what the heads represent, and what are these kings, right? There's seven kings, and there's an eighth, and there's a fifth. What is going on here? Well, the truth of the matter is, part of me doesn't know. I wonder why myself. Like, I've read, like, the commentaries. I've read a lot of things, and everybody has a different angle about what these kings are. There are some people who believe that this is the Roman Empire, because Rome was a city that sat on seven hills. And so their belief is that this is the Roman Empire, and those kings that rise up are the kings of the Roman Empire, starting from Julius Caesar, going all the way to Nero, and then Domitian, and then Trajan. And so all of these people are in the line of kings. The only problem is you have to start counting from somewhere, and we're not giving the point of reference from where to count, so we don't really know who this is referring to. What we do know is that these nations were not, and are coming again. We do know that there are cycles that go around where these nations that rise up against God, like Rome, fall eventually. And then after them comes another nation that rises up and persecutes the people of God and comes against the people of God. And they fall too. And so that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing that these nations they're cyclical, right? And one thing that we know is, listen, no matter who these kings are, no matter who these nations actually are, what do we know for sure? We know what their goal is. Look at verse 13, right? Their goal here, they have one purpose. They have one reason for existing. And it's in verse 14, these will make war against the Lamb. These nations, these kings, they come against the Lamb of God. That's the people of God. That's all of us. That's what these nations do. And sometimes the forces of evil, what we see here, is they look unstoppable. They're supposed to feel daunting. When you think about a beast and a false prophet and a prostitute sitting and 10 horns and all of these things, they're supposed to feel scary. They're supposed to feel intimidating. But the truth of the matter is, as intimidating and as great and as powerful as these beasts are, their reign will be short-lived. Key word here. Their reign, in verse 12, only lasts for an hour. It's a short amount of time. It's a short amount of time to endure the suffering you have to endure in order to follow Jesus. And what we see here is God has sent us into a world filled with powerful enemies, but even those enemies are temporary. They're temporary. They're not going to last forever. The world might be able to hurt you. The world might be able to persecute you. The world might be able to harm the church. But guess what? No matter what happens, no matter what the world can throw at you, it can't throw those things at you forever. The enemies of God eventually are going to go to destruction. Like, you notice that? Like, this scary beast, it comes up out of the abyss. That's scary, right? The abyss is like this hole in the ground, this dark spot. It's coming up out of the abyss. And where is it going? To destruction. They look scary, but they're temporary. They're going to fall short, right? They won't succeed. And this entire chapter opened up with an angel saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute. Sometimes we miss that. All of this that we're seeing, the beast rising up, coming against the people of God, showing its teeth, so to speak, all of this is a judgment of God on the prostitute. So they seem like they're winning, right? They seem like they're winning, and we said it over and over again, but God's judgment is actually him allowing these nations to continue to just be evil. Like people think, right? I talk to a lot of people that think that what God's judgment is when God like hits them with a lightning bolt and strikes people dead. That happens sometimes, but it's rare, right? It's rare. I've never seen it. I've read about it. But what's more often the case is God's judgment is when he allows people to live however they want to live. When God says to you, okay, not my will be done, but your will be done, right? When God goes, you know what? Burger King style, have it your way, right? That's a judgment, man. Go to Burger King, like, absolutely not. I'll have it God's way. No, don't say that. don't say that, okay, right? And so God, what we're going to see is God allows the kingdoms of this world to get more and more wicked. That's what he does. Look at verse 15. He also said to me, so this angel is speaking, the waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The 10 horns you saw and the beasts will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth. So listen, the waters of Babylon that Babylon sat on, that this woman sat on, right? Those waters are supposed to give the city of Babylon life. They were the thing that allowed Babylon to be great. And what we're seeing here is what Babylon is actually sitting on. What's propping up Babylon are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And so listen, this means that Babylon's influence is going to be widespread. Babylon won't just be confined to one city. It's going to go across multitudes of people, multitudes of nations, and that's what we see here, right? And so we're thinking to ourselves, man, the influence of Babylon is everywhere. And if you feel like that, right, you're right. Babylon is everywhere. There are things right now, you go on your phone, right? There are things right now that are trying to draw you away from God, right? Maybe you come in here and you feel like the people that you interact with are trying to draw you away from God, right? Advertisers try to draw you away from God. Listen, the influences of this world, the influences of Babylon are everywhere. But look at what happens almost immediately after we see Babylon propped up by peoples and nations and languages. Verse 16, the 10 horns and the beast are going to hate the prostitute. So they were united earlier. They were together. They pulled all their power, all their energy together to persecute the people of God. But in the end, what we see is kingdoms and kings and nations and states of this world are all self-destructive. All of them are eventually going to fall apart because no kingdom, no nation, no political structure is meant to function apart from God. Even our own nation. If our own nation doesn't follow God, if our own nation doesn't commit itself to God, it's going to fall apart. Like any other Babylon, like any other city, like any other world, any other kingdom that has sought to put itself above God, it's going to fall apart because no kingdom can last apart from the one who's holding everything together. And Jesus himself, right, he is the one who upholds the universe, not just our lives, not just our city. He upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. Apart from Jesus, we don't get life. Apart from Jesus, there is nothing lasting. And that's what these kingdoms don't know. And listen, God, in the end, he's not going to be ignored forever. Some of you guys might feel that way. Some of you guys might feel like you can just put off God for a long time, maybe your whole life. You feel like, man, I can ignore God. I don't need to deal with him. Well, the thing is, you're going to eventually have to deal with him because although Babylon is influential, what we're going to see is judgment for anyone who is drawn away from God is going to be final and complete. We see here about Babylon and the world that God has sent us into is it's influential, it's drawing us away from God, but ultimately it's gonna self-destruct. The world's trying to influence you away from God. And you'd be ignorant to not think that. You'd be ignorant to not believe that. Jesus himself says that over and over and over again. And there are times, right? You know this, when you watch a show, when you watch something and all of a sudden you weren't even thinking a bad thought, you weren't even thinking anything sinful, you watch a bad show and all of a sudden your mind goes to a place that it shouldn't. Right? I can't be the only one. Right? I know some of you guys from the 90s, you guys listen to an R&B song and all of a sudden you're sad about a heartbreak that you never even went through. Right? Don't worry, I was listening to Akon in the seventh grade, felt like I was singing, I'm locked up. I never got locked up. Not even close. But I just felt it. You know what I mean? I just felt like I was, you know, like I was in there. And so like, listen, the world is influential. The world is influential. We'd be ignorant to not believe that. But the question is, what do we do when we know that the world that God has sent us into is not only appealing but deadly, not only powerful but temporary, but also influential and self-destructive? What am I supposed to do with this information? How are we supposed to live? What do we do? That's the question we're going to look at today. We looked at today. Revelation 17, 14, it says this. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lamb will conquer the enemies of God. But I wanted to see this. Those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Those who stand with Jesus are called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. In other words, they aren't destroyed by the wrath of God. They aren't drawn away from God. And why is that? Because they're called, because they're chosen and because they're faithful. And I want to look at this. I want to break these things down and just look at it. The first thing we need to see if we're going to live in this world, because Jesus calls his disciples. In John 17, he says, Lord, don't take them out of the world, but send them into the world just as you sent me. At the same time, Jesus says, some of you guys might hear that. You might go, wow, that's amazing. Send me into the world, Lord. That's what I'm about to do today. I'm going to smash some beers. I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to get drunk because I want to be sent into the world. You're going to miss the context. Again, context matters. Jesus also says a little while before that, he says, Lord, I want them to be in the world, but not of the world. Right? Which means we're supposed to go into the world as missionaries, right? As people who proclaim the light of the gospel to sinful people. At the same time, we're not supposed to look like them. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be distinct. And so here, what we see that distinguishes us as people of God is we have been called. And we've been called out of Babylon. We've been called out of Babylon. We've been called to something greater than the influences of this world. We've been called to a greater city. I love Hebrews 11, 13. Hebrews 11, 13 is this amazing passage, right? In the context, it talks about the people of God who were faithful to him. It talks about all these people who were successful. They put foreign kings to flight. They were faithful. They had victory in their life. But it also talks about those people who never saw the things that they were hoping for. But guess what it says? It says that those people admitted that they were aliens and strangers on this earth. People who speak like that make it clear that they're not thinking of the kingdoms of this earth, because if they had been thinking of the kingdoms that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they were hoping for a better kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because God has prepared a city for them. We are attracted to the city Babylon and her wealth and her riches and her power. But listen, God has a better city prepared for us if we remain faithful. God has not just called us to forsake the things of this world. He also calls us to receive better things. What's a better thing? Revelation 21:2, it says this, right? We see this picture of the city that we're being called into. And John writes, I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for his husband, for her husband. That's the city that God has called us to. A lot of times as people, the reason that we don't have victory in this life a lot of times is because we forget that God's not just calling us to say no to sin. He's calling us to receive good things. He calls us away from the things of this world so that we can receive a better kingdom, a heavenly one, where justice is always done, where the right thing is always done, where there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no heartbreak. We got to remember that as a church. We've been called out of Babylon. But the second thing is we've been chosen, right? And we've been chosen. Now, that word chosen, a lot of times when we think about chosen, we think about it in terms of salvation, that God has chosen us, that he's elected us, right, out of the world to be servants of him. But we're called to serve him in a very specific way. God calls us, he chooses us in order to love Babylon. Not be like Babylon, to love Babylon. And we serve him in the same way that Jesus served us. That's how we serve him, by loving Babylon. How did Jesus love? Well, Romans 5:9, it says this, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This thing should blow your minds if you've never heard the gospel. A lot of times people think that, you know what I have to do? I have to come to church. I have to clean myself up. Maybe you saw church as your first step to getting right with God. And what we see in scripture is Jesus isn't calling you to clean yourself up before you come to him. It says here that while we were still sinners, while we were still citizens of Babylon, Christ came down, became like us, lived the perfect life, died a death on the cross, and he stepped into our world. He stepped into our Babylon, so that he could rescue us out of Babylon. And we do right by Jesus, in a sense, by loving Babylon the same way. By loving people, despite how they treat us, despite what they think of us, despite how they mock us and make fun of us, we serve God by loving Babylon well, because that's how he loved us. The marriage retreat, we talked about this a lot, especially for husbands and wives, is the only way you're going to get through this journey, this joyful journey called marriage, is first by remembering the goodness of the gospel. Because when you remember that you serve a God who pursued you and who loved you despite all the times that you try to run away from him and neglect him and sin against him, and he continues to pursue you, that changes the way you love other people. That changes the way that you love your enemies even. Because Jesus didn't love the people who liked him back. As a matter of fact, he says to his disciples, what benefit is it to you when you love those who love you back? Don't the unbelievers do those things? Don't even the world love people who love them back? But if you want to be like your Father in heaven, then love your enemies. Then you will be like your Father. That's what we as Christians are called to. We're called to love the world that God has placed us in. And the last thing we see is we're also called to live faithful to Jesus. We're called to be faithful to God. And that means that we don't give in to the world, despite the pressure. We don't give in to sin, no matter how good those things look. Now you might hear, and you might be thinking to yourself, all right, you know what? I'm going to grit my teeth. What I'm going to do is I'm going to be faithful from now on. Like, I'm coming here. I took this first step. Worship was good. Sermon's all right. But I'm going to be faithful from now on. When I walk out of here, Lord, I am committed to you. The only problem is what you recognize after you walk with Jesus just for a little bit is, man, it is hard to be faithful in Babylon. Every single day, we fall short of God's glory. Every single day, we sin against him in all kinds of ways. And so if God is calling us to experience victory with him based on our faithfulness to God, none of us are going to make it. So what do? Well, as Christians, we believe that we stand before God not because of our own faithfulness, but because of Christ's faithfulness. That when we were unfaithful to God, Christ was faithful to fulfill his promises. That even when we fall short, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this sinful world to live the life that we couldn't live. And guess what? The craziest part, we didn't want to live. The Bible says none of us were seeking after God. None of us were coming after him. But God sent his son anyway to live a perfect life and to go to the cross and die a death on the cross for people that don't deserve it. God treated Jesus as if he had sinned when he had no sin. And Jesus died and he was buried. But the good news is he doesn't stay buried. He rises again from the grave. He ascends into heaven where he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing seated at the right hand of the Father? He is faithfully, every day, every moment, praying for you to remain faithful. And listen, if Jesus is praying for that, then I have the absolute utmost confidence that his people will remain faithful. Because his Father always answers his prayers. And so we need to remember that, church. As people in this sinful, dark world, that our faithfulness to God is not the ultimate determining factor of whether we experience victory. Ultimately, we rely not on our own faithfulness or our own righteousness. We are reliant on the righteousness of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together.